Isn't it great to come together in this place with those of like precious faith to sing praises such as that and to sing with the full conviction that our God is alive, that God is not dead, that God is not a non-existent figment of my imagination, but is the very creator and sustainer of my life and my soul. And to be with you tonight to worship Him is a marvelous thing to be sure. I count it a great privilege to be here this evening to preach the gospel, but to most especially be in an association with you and to be in fellowship with you here. And Lord willing, we have our Bibles ready to study tonight concerning the things that we're going to give attention to. I can tell by looking into the foyer, the days are getting a little bit longer now. I've been noticing that, and I can see the sun shining through, so I'm thankful for that as well. Good to have our visitors with us tonight, to have the Pratt family back. We've missed them, and so it's good to see them as they're visiting and traveling through the area. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, who gives instruction to this young preacher, tells him concerning the responsibility of his preaching to those that are older men and younger men. And then in verse 3 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored." There are things a Christian can do that causes the Word of God to be dishonored. If I profess to be a Christian and then live a life that is ungodly, unholy, worldly, and according to the system of man's wisdom, then I am causing dishonor to come upon the Word of God. And as I said this morning in a different context, no one has done greater harm to the Lord's church apart from Satan than have the people of God because of the life that so many choose to live. They profess one thing on a particular setting or at a particular setting on one day of the week, and then they live completely different at other times. And that destroys our effectiveness, it destroys our influence, and it will destroy the local church, to be sure. So what we do, whether in service or out of service, has a bearing on the perception that others have toward the Word of God. And while I could talk a great deal about that and launch out into that particular section of the water based upon this statement, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave it right here where Paul was talking about what it is that older women are to teach younger women, that they are to teach them about the way in which they are to live in service to the Lord. Some of you ladies here tonight are not going to be so appreciative of this lesson because you've been studying it for so long. But we're going to talk tonight about the godly wife. And husbands, you who are husbands are not going to be let off the hook. We're going to talk about that next Sunday night when we come back to talk about the godly husband. So if tonight seems a little one-sided, just know that, ladies, your husband's time is coming next week. But we're going to talk about the godly wife this evening. When one makes the decision, a lady, of course, makes a decision that she wants to be a godly wife, where is she going to go to find the proper example to imitate? Obviously, one may look at their own mother and say, "Well, my mother was a godly mother, and so I'm going to follow in the steps of my godly mother." One may say, "Well, my grandmother also was a godly woman, and I'm going to follow in the steps of my grandmother, who also taught my own mother, who followed in her steps, and I'm going to follow in those steps as well." And I think that that's an admirable goal, and it's one that should be certainly followed and set as a means of achieving what God would have you to be as the godly wife. And while there are books that have been written, and they are filling the bookshelves in any bookstore about how to have your best life, how to have your best marriage, the purpose-driven life in church and marriage and all of those kinds of things, those books do not need to be consulted by those who are striving to be godly, let alone godly wives. If you want to know the source from which you ought to draw the depth of the information that you crave to be a godly wife, you can look no further than the gospel, the Bible, the holy word of God. And it has clear instructions for how the wives and the husbands are to conduct themselves toward one another in that relationship. So why consult with the Bible? Obviously, as we said, it is the word of God. It is inerrant. It is flawless. It is inspired. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we well know, teaches us that all Scripture is inspired by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, we find there that the gospel, or essentially the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament writers as given by the inspiration of the Spirit, the command even of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us all that we need to know about life and how to live it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it is written for our instruction. God did not give us a book that is to be read and then tossed aside and thought of as a good read. You've heard me say this before, and many of you who are parents have said this. When you're talking to your children and you feel as if they're not listening to you, and you say something along the lines of, "Do you think I'm talking just to hear myself say this?" That's what people are doing concerning the Lord's Word. When they read it and then set it aside and go on from it and never recall it or remember it or digest it or let it sink deep into their hearts, is as if they're saying, "Well, I know the Lord said this, but I think He really said it just so He could hear Himself say it. He certainly didn't mean for me to follow it. Oh, but it was written for our instruction." In the occasion when the Pharisees came to Jesus to test Him and asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all?" Notice His response, "Have you not read?" Now, what was He making reference to? Was He making reference to a popular book of the day written by a current contemporary rabbi? Who was He talking about, or what was He talking about when He said, "Have you not read?" Well, bless your heart, He quoted from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 when He asked them, "Have they not read?" So He then pointed their attention to what God had said, which was recorded by way of the Old Testament. And it was given for their instruction. Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, while that has a completely different teaching that it is giving in the context in which it finds itself, as you think about what is being said, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness and things of that nature back in Romans 10. So here we're looking at what the instructions of the Old Testament pointed toward the coming of Jesus Christ, His service, the release from sin that could only be accomplished by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Nevertheless, this was written that we might have hope, or that those under the Old Testament might have hope by looking forward to the coming Messiah. I don't need to say something that is such a gross understatement as this, but it goes along with our thoughts. There is indeed a crisis today when it comes to the societal worldview that we are living in relative to marriage and the responsibilities that exist in the marriage. We are familiar now, more so than ever before, with the word pandemic. We knew of the word, but last year that word took on a whole new meaning. And I would say for the rest of our lives, whenever that word is uttered, if we're alive 40 years from now, when that word is uttered, we're going to recall COVID-19. Because the pandemic has kind of attached itself to that word. Well, there's an epidemic in this country, as well as the rest of the world, but I don't live over there, I live here. There is an epidemic in this country as it relates to marriage and the responsibilities of the two in the marriage. So we're going to consider tonight what the Bible teaches as to how the woman can be a godly wife. And again, next week we will talk about how the man can be a godly husband. I might say, as a cheap point at the very beginning, which is not on the slide or not in the lesson, free of charge, that God specified that those who are married be husband and wife. I don't know about all this nonsense that's going on today with this, we can't figure out what gender we are, and if you live in Canada and you refer to your daughter as she, somehow you get put in jail for that. I've never in my life heard anything like it. I never thought I'd live to see the day. I was just talking to a dear friend of mine. She's really so much more than a friend, Miss Jean, back in Antioch, Tennessee, and she's in her mid-80s, and I was just talking to her about when I was growing up, and that 30 years ago, if someone referred to you in that way, in a way that suggested you were anything more than just a man or a woman that was interested in living out a natural life, those were what we called fighting words. That was a great insult. And even though we recognize that maybe that kind of lifestyle existed, it wasn't really parading itself in front of us on a regular basis. But three short decades later, there is a complete shift in what people think. And it has affected the marriage. So that in preaching a lesson like the godly wife, I'm actually speaking in a way today that I should be canceled. I should just be canceled because I'm talking about how here's a man in the pulpit talking about how a woman should conduct herself in the marriage. And so I should be canceled. Well, they can cancel that all they want to. Until I'm dead, I will stand upon a thus saith the Lord, and I will go down fighting for that same purpose. And I would give my life, if need be, to stand for the truth. I am not concerned with being one that puts on kid gloves and dealing with this subject the way it needs to be dealt with. We have to talk straightforwardly and forthrightly about it. Because of that, I will apologize ahead of time if something that I say tonight seems old-fashioned, if something that I say tonight seems much more close-minded than what you would hear from the world today. I do not mean at all to be offensive. I do not mean at all to be overbearing or too straightforward. And I certainly do not want you to conclude from anything that I say that I'm somehow chauvinistic or anything like that. People who know me, brethren who know me, know that that is simply not true. That is simply not the case. I find it incredibly, if this is the right way to say it, chivalrous when a man opens the door for his wife. But you know what? When you do that today, somehow you're being accused of going back to the caveman mentality. This is you letting your wife enter the room. You're permitting her to go into the room by opening the door for her, rather than it being exactly what it is, a showing and a sign of great honor and love for this one who makes your life a garden of joy, if you will. That's what it's about. But no, that's not the way the world sees it. So, as we talk about the godly wife, we mentioned the example she's to follow, but let's look at that a little further. If one wants to be a godly wife at some point in her life, should she get married, then the example that she is to follow is the example set forth in the Ephesian letter that shows this to be demonstrated by the relationship that the church has with Christ. And notice that relationship that Christ sustains to His church. We said Ephesians chapter 5, so let's start there for just a minute. Looking at verse 22, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything." From there, the discussion turns to the husband. We'll talk about that next week. But notice there, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. This is reiterated elsewhere in Scripture. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. Later in verse 24, the same thing is essentially uttered by the Apostle Paul. Christ is the head of the church. That's the relationship he sustains to his bride, the church. He is its head. That is non-negotiable. The church does not overrule what Christ said. The church does not consult with Christ and say, "Well, I don't like the way you're doing this." The church is to submit to Christ. Now, in the ideal relationship, we have a Christian married to a Christian, or two Christians that are considering marriage. So you have a godly husband and a godly wife, and both of them understand the roles that God have for them or has for them as his God-ordained home. That's not always the case, obviously, and those of the world don't follow that necessarily, and sometimes, sadly, some of our brethren don't. But here's the correlation. As Christ is the husband of his bride, he directs the direction or action of his bride. I do not mean to suggest, and we'll get to that in a moment, that the husband is some sort of a dictator. But Jesus directs his church by way of his word. I mean specifically the New Testament. He directs the worship. If we want to worship him, do we just offer whatever we want? Or do we have to go to his word to find out what he authorizes? He also directs the service that the church is involved in, the work that it does. We can't just do whatever feels right. We have to, again, consult with what Jesus said about the matter. And he directs the life of the church. Those who comprise his body, the universal church, all of the saved, live individually. And they are to govern their affairs according to thus saith the Lord. And in all aspects of life, the authority of Christ must be respected. In all aspects of life, his authority must be respected, and the godly wife must, in all aspects, respect the authority of her husband. In Colossians 3 and in verse 17, Paul said that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, I am to do whatever I do, whether by way of teaching, by way of practice, by way of all of my life, according to his divine will, in his name. And the wife must also respect Christ's authority in submitting to him that corresponds to her submission to her husband. Just right after Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he then said, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So this corresponds then to the authority of Jesus Christ, and if a godly wife would be such, then she must submit to the authority of Christ, not only in all aspects of her life, but, and most especially in this context, to the charge to be the wife that is in submission to her husband. Looking at that example, we see again in Colossians 3 and in verse 18, as well as in Ephesians 5 and in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husband in everything. In everything. And we're going to talk about that, and we have to qualify that a little bit, but we accept exactly what Paul said here. The relationship then of Christ to his church is the very model that she is to follow. You can find books by Joyce Meyer. You can find books by Rick Warren. You can find all kinds of books out there telling you how to live this life as a wife or a husband and all of these things, and it's all rubbish. What you need to do is look at the example of Christ and the church and follow that. Husbands the same way, which we'll say more about next week. So if you want to be a godly wife, then you look at this example in Ephesians 5 that is set forth by way of teaching and say, well, I want to imitate what the church does with Christ. And the church is subject to Christ in everything, so the wife must understand she too is subject to the husband in everything. And that, of course, pertains to everything in the marriage relationship. A wife needs to understand that what we're being taught today in public schools, what we're being taught today on Oprah, what we're being taught today by Dr. Phil, what we're being taught today in modern television shows that have a family-type setting, that what they're telling her is not so. It's just simply not so. That you are in a partnership with your husband. And while there may be aspects of a marriage that relate to the concept of a partnership, it is not a 50-50 situation. The Lord has set it up so that the husband is the head of the wife and she is to submit to him relative to these matters in the marriage in everything. Now again, we're going to come back and qualify that in just a moment. Also, in the marriage, the husband has the same relationship to the wife that Christ does to the church, and that is one of headship. That's not a popular concept today. because no one likes the idea of someone being ruled or someone being led or someone having an authority to submit to. It's getting worse and worse and worse. You want to know why the home's breaking down? Because people have closed their Bibles and said, I don't want to read that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I like what I'm being sold on television. I like what I'm being sold on the radio. I like what I'm being sold in the music that I listen to. And here's something else we've seen. Have any of you ever seen this? A dictating type wife, a domineering wife who decides to rule over the husband? I realize there's going to be an objection to what I'm about to say about that. I'm not really all that concerned about it, and I don't mean that in any unkind way. The Bible still says what it says. When someone objects, they're just going to have to take it up with the Lord. But I've heard it until I'm blue in the face. Well, there are some husbands who just won't lead. And that's true. There are some husbands who are just poor and pathetic husbands, and they don't lead. And so in that case, a wife has to take the reins and run the house. She has to be the one in charge. And she does that to the detriment of her soul. She will lose her soul. She is to submit to his rule. And if he will not rule, then she must still submit to Christ and be the wife that he would have her to be to him, however big of a failure he is as a husband. But that does not allow her to be domineering or become somewhat of a dictator in the marriage. And believe me, I've seen it. I've seen it for years. I have seen women who will belittle their husbands. They'll do it in public. It's fine to have a little joshing back and forth and a little joking, and everybody gets that. That's fine. But when this happens, and I'll tell you what, again, don't take me the wrong way now. I'm fine with a church studying about these issues. It needs to. But what I have seen happen often is that in these classes where we separate from one another and we have the husband studying these duties and the wife studying these duties, it happens a lot that especially, I apologize, but especially in the classes where the women are talking about the marriage, all of a sudden this becomes an airing out session about all of the dirt that can come up against their husbands. And that needs to go away like the day before yesterday. It needs to stop and stop now. I'm not talking about people stopping studying about being a good wife or a good husband. But I'm saying that when those classes turn into that, where the husbands somehow make their way into that class and they don't even know about it, that class needs to fold up and leave town. Because you're doing nothing to help his situation or yours. You need to show submission to your husband. That's a domineering trait. And let me tell you something, ladies. I'm not a fan of this. I'm not a fan of the New Age way of thinking that, well, women see things one way and men see things another way. There may be some truth to some of that. But across the board, there's something that transcends that, and that is the instructions you find in this book. And whether you are a lady or a gentleman, you are obligated to follow these instructions and to rein in those viewpoints and those emotions and base them upon a thus saith the Lord. That's what you have to do. That's what you're supposed to do. And when a wife is domineering and takes these jabs at her husband like that, it does nothing for the cause of Christ. It destroys the home. It destroys it. You think those kids aren't hearing that? You find me a marriage that's falling apart where there are kids involved and show me that you really think those kids don't know what's going on. And while it may be popular for people to say, well, we've got a different viewpoint, we look at it differently, women come at it from this perspective and men come at it from that perspective, there may be a small grain of truth to that. But that has to be chaired and tabled in favor of what the book of God has to say. And when these kinds of things arise, especially in a local congregation, they need to be nipped in the bud. It needs to be handled. And we need to get back to teaching without apology that a wife is to be submissive to her husband. I know that's not popular. I know, because the husbands have the advantage in this, that they don't have to be submissive to the wife in that respect. And they are the leaders, and so it's easy to stand up here and talk about that kind of thing. And it is, because we don't have that command. But that has nothing to do with the truth. It either is something to be followed or it is not. And it would be good if more and more and more were interested in having the godly home. And the wife saying, well, what I really want to do is resemble for the world the church and its submission to Christ, whether or not my husband is doing what he ought to be doing. And that's the example that wives need to be looking to. Now let's talk about some God-ordained duties of the wife. Again, not very popular. The wife is to be a keeper at home. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul instructs the preacher there that the older women are to teach the younger women, among many things, to be keepers at home. Now, I know that's not popular in 2021, because there is somehow an inference drawn on the part of the hearer that is not really being made by way of implication. And that inference that they draw is, well, you want the wife to stay home all the time because you think of her as some second-rate, second-class citizen. Is that what I think? Are you quite sure you've got me figured out? Do you know what I think? Here's what I think, for what it's worth. I think that it doesn't matter what I think, and that I better adjust my thinking to what the Book of God has to say. And the Book of God says in Proverbs 18, about verse 22, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Not because he has someone to rule over, but because he has someone to love, someone to cherish, someone to serve, and to receive that in return. That's what I think, for what it's worth. Now, you can go buy your cup of coffee with that. But what does the Bible say about the wife? She's to be a keeper at home, a worker at home. For a long, long time, many, many decades, especially starting around the time of World War II, when the men were off fighting the war, women went to work. They left the home. I want you to know that I am not opposed to a woman working outside the home. Everybody hear that? I'm not opposed to a woman working outside the home. I also want you to know that if you want to do a real in-depth study about when the home began to tank, and when our kids began to entertain fanciful ideas that took them away from Scripture, it was when mother was not at home anymore. That's what happened. Now, don't misunderstand. I got it. I've seen all these TV shows that championed in the 80s the career woman who was on the rise, and now we have, if you want to look at it from the standpoint of success for that particular movement, we have a woman who is now Vice President of the United States, first in line, one heartbeat away from the presidency. And there are always going to be people who think, well, that's just horrible, that's wrong, that shouldn't happen. I'm going to leave that debate for them to figure out. I'm not weighing in on that. But I am just simply saying that it's certainly proof that we have come a long way in how we view women in places of authority. I got that. But here's the bottom line. For the normal family that doesn't live in the White House and have a lot of money, for the normal family, there may be a need for two incomes. Not always, but there may be. There may be a situation where the wife has to work outside the home for whatever reason. The husband may have had his hours cut, his job may not pay very well. There could be any number of reasons. Maybe they have some financial goals and they need to achieve those goals to retire so that they're not a burden on anyone. And so two incomes become the normal thing. That's fine. That's fine. I'm all for that. But ladies, whatever else it is you do in life, whatever career you follow, whatever else it is you do in life, you are to be a keeper at home. That's what God said. That's not popular in our society. Now, what does it mean to be a keeper at home? Again, this is not going to be popular. But part of that, a small part at the very least, is when one is a keeper at home, they keep the house neat and clean. I do not mean that there's not a speck of dust here. There's not something out of place there. Every dish is put away. Everything is washed and all that. I'm not talking about that. At least entertain it this way. In comparison to the average teenager's bedroom, your house should look a lot better than that. Okay? I shouldn't always be embarrassed if someone shows up unannounced. I can't let you in. Pigsty here. That sort of thing. And so this is part of being a keeper at home. It demonstrates a good attitude to the Lord, that you want to be a good steward of what He's entrusted to you. He's given you a home, and you're going to keep that home. Also, she is one who keeps the peace in the home. You would be surprised at what a godly woman accomplishes in her home with her husband and with her family. A keeper of the peace, a gentle hand, a gentle voice, firm when it needs to be, authoritative, no question about it. But that woman who is given over to peacekeeping is the very embodiment of that old saying that someone came up with years ago, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And she should make her husband and her children more important than anybody else. Something else that's not popular. If you go back to the Genesis account, I can simply ask a very basic elementary question, and that is, who was created first? This is not about that, but who was created first? Adam was created first. And Adam was lonely. Nothing else God created sufficed in taking away his loneliness. So what did God do? God made for him a wife, a help meet for him, a helper who was suitable to his needs. She was created to serve her husband, to be the one that supplied needs that he had. And of course, there is a reciprocity of that to some degree. And we'll talk more about that at another time. But she should also be the one who guides the house. Look at there at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul said, therefore I want the younger widows to marry, to bear children, and to guide the house. We just talked about keeping the house. She's guiding the house. Ladies, those of you who are given over to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you how much your husband, on his behalf, thanks you for guiding your house. You set a tone that no one else can set in that house, a godly tone. You strengthen your husband in your godliness. You cause him to stand and be further established in his service to the Lord. Your faith and conviction before the Lord is powerful. It changes lives and it emboldens and it strengthens your husband in the faith, whether you think so or whether you don't. And she should also delight in having and rearing children. Going back to that previous point and tying that in with this one, she should make her husband and her children more important than anything else. Again, the career woman would never appreciate that. When I say the career woman, the ambitious woman who wants to rise to the top and be the CEO, she doesn't have time for all that sort of thing. But God's woman does. And God's woman does not put her friends or recreation or some longing for a misspent youth in front of her family. And I know it's also popular. It's pop psychology, so it's popular for women to be told that, hey, when you have children, those children are the most important thing that you have in your life, and they even take precedence over your husband. No, they don't. There are times when more attention needs to be focused on the children in spiritual upbringing and things that they may need. But that should never, ever, ever move the husband out of the place that God has put him as the head of that house and the one who is the leader. She, in having and rearing children, is to guide the house, and she's to love that work that God has given her to do. She is to raise children. Now, again, I know that there are situations that come up where that's not possible or something along that line. I'm not going to entertain all those things. And so if there are those that fall into that category or you know people that do, they are exempt from this example. What I'm talking about is this idea of selfishness when young people get married and say, well, I just want to enjoy being married. I'm not interested in having kids. I don't want kids at all. I want to live the rest of my life, be married for 50 or 60 years and not have any kids because it's just a burden and I want... Well, okay, but really the Lord expects you to procreate as such. And if people take the view that I've heard some Christians express, even in this building, I've heard some Christians in this building express this very sentiment, that I just don't want to bring a child into this world the way this world is. You're not helping the matter of immorality by taking that view. You may be the one that changes that by producing a godly family and others doing the same thing. If we all just give up on that, if we're at an age where we can't give up on that, you know, if you're young and all that, if you give up on that, you are effectively driving a stake in the heart of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that young people are the future necessarily and the only future of the church, but we have a great deal to do with saving souls, and that's one of those great deals to do. That we have a lot more influence over these young children of ours, that as we raise them from a child up, and we spend time with them in the study of God's Word, and I don't mean just coming and going to worship. I mean sitting around at night talking with an open Bible and studying together. It makes a profound impact, and I can tell you right now that when families do that, I can pick them out. I can pick them out from those that don't. By the manners of their children, I can pick it out every time. Now, that doesn't also mean that your children are always going to be faithful. That's another issue. That happens to a lot of folks. I mean, even brethren that I esteem and admire, that I've trained with, don't have all faithful children. It happens. Everybody has a free will. But the point I'm really making is, for those that make this argument that, well, this world is so sinful and so immoral and I just don't want to bring a child in this world, look at all these school shootings and all this stuff. If everybody took that position, if every Christian took that position, how detrimental that would be to the future of the Lord's church. How detrimental that would be. It might not necessarily destroy it in one generation, but it would do irreparable harm because most of the time, not all of the time, those that become gospel preachers and those that preach the truth and stand for the truth come from a godly home. There are exceptions to that, but most of the time that happens. If I were one of those young Christians, and I went into a marriage thinking, well, that's just not for me, having kids, then I am effectively saying I don't want to have anything to do with the future godliness of the church. And I don't want to say that, and I hope that there are not ladies today that would say that, and young men as well. Also, she's to be concerned about doing the will of the Lord in other areas. As a godly wife, that does not absolve her from being involved in teaching the gospel per the Great Commission that we're to share the gospel with others, or the fact that she's to be faithful in her worship to God. John 4 and verse 24 tells us that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, and she is a part of that. In the 122nd Psalm at verse 1, we know it well. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That is to be her attitude if she is to be a godly wife. And she is to keep herself unspotted from the world. Again, I'm going to make some of these points again next week in reverse on the husband, but a wife can do considerable harm to the reputation of her husband if she is not one that is concerned with living a godly, wholesome, moral life. If she's not one who is concerned with being unspotted from the world, she can bring about a bad name, not only for herself, but for her husband and for her family. So the question is, are you meeting your God-ordained duties as a wife? One final point, and we'll conclude the lesson. Let's talk about the limitations of submission. We have established that the wife is to be submissive to her husband in everything, but there is some Bible teaching on the limitation of that submission. First of all, the statement is identified there in Ephesians chapter 5 as well as in Colossians chapter 3 that she is to be in subjection to her own husband as is fitting in the Lord. So the godly wife is expected by the Lord to be in subjection to her husband. And again, like we made the point a moment ago, she's to be in subjection in respect to the marriage relationship in everything. In everything. She can only refuse to submit to the authority of the husband when the husband demands something of her that conflicts with the expressly revealed will of God or any precept or principle that God has set forth in His Word. If a husband is requiring of his wife something that goes against what the Scriptures teach, she cannot and she must not submit to that. She must obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29. So with that in mind, let's look at some possible problem areas for just a moment as we close. Here's, let's say, a husband that would like for his wife to attend some places that he goes that are contrary to what a Christian should be seen doing. Maybe going to a place where there may be some banquetings or drinking parties, some social drinking going on. Can a Christian justify that? I know some Christians try to. But if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, you can't do that. And why would you want to go to something like that? And the godly wife would not, so she would have to resist that. What if the husband said, I've been wanting to go out on a date night with you for the longest time. Let's go watch this movie that's coming out this weekend. And it is just laced and loaded with filthy language and things of that nature. Should she go see that, knowing that ahead of time? Should she go see that? She should resist that and run from that like it was a barn on fire. What about going to a bar or something like that? Say the husband wants to go out and have a drink in the old bar, the old saloon, the old pool hall. Should she be a part of that? A Christian, a godly wife, can have no part of that. Or maybe the husband is refusing to permit his wife to attend worship assemblies. Here he is putting his foot down. Now he's the one with the control. He's the head of the house. You're not going to worship today. Why? Because I don't want you to go to worship today. I want you to stay here and watch this show with me. We're going to watch golf together. I want you to stay here and do things around the house with me or do fun stuff. We're going to go on a little ride out through the country. I don't want you to go to worship today. What is she supposed to do? She is to obey the Lord. And she has an obligation to assemble. And when her husband puts before her a block of stumbling, she needs to step right over that on her way to services. Several years ago in a Bible class, a brother who had an axe to grind was pressing his point about the all-sufficiency and authority of the husband over the wife. To the greatest degree that if the husband was a Seventh-day Adventist and demanded that she go with him on Wednesday night, instead of to Bible class with the Lord's people, she had an obligation to do what he said. What was that Greek word? Hogwash. No, friend. No, sir. And that's easy for him to say when he's the husband in control. But suppose it was reversed, how would he feel about that? She is to obey the Lord no matter what man may require of her, even her husband. What if the husband threatens to leave the wife unless she stops serving the Lord? What should she do? We know God hates divorce. Is that not so? Malachi 2, about verse 16, we know He hates divorce. So He says, I'm going to divorce you if you don't stop worshiping the Lord. You're going to have to stop assembling altogether, have nothing to do with those people, or I'm leaving you. What is she supposed to do? Well, she knows that the Lord is not going to approve of the divorce. But here's what recourse she has. In 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 13, Paul said, and the wife who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through a believing husband. For otherwise your children are unholy or unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I don't have time to follow all the theories that have come up about this verse, but let me just tell it plainly. Nowhere in this context, whether in this immediate context of verses 13 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, or from chapter 7 and verse 1 all the way down to verse 39, nowhere does Paul authorize a remarriage when one is abandoned by their scriptural mate. He does not do it. Here is what he's telling this godly woman whose unbelieving husband decides to leave. You're not under bondage in such cases. God has called you to peace. You're not under an obligation to abandon your faith to keep that marriage together despite the fact that God hates divorce. You're not under an obligation to abandon the Lord to keep your marriage together. That's the teaching that Paul is giving there in 1 Corinthians 7. And that will stand when this world's on fire. So what does she do? He can do what he's going to do, but she is going to serve the Lord. And say the husband refuses to permit his wife to take children to Bible classes. She has children, and she wants to train them up in the Lord, and she's going to take them to Bible classes, and he says, nope, that's not going to happen. What should she do? She should do just like Lois and Eunice did. Timothy's mother and grandmother respectively, she should train those children up, and if taking them to services is a part of that, then bless your heart, that's what she does. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul told Timothy, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As Timothy was taught that from his mother and his grandmother, you, godly wives, teach that. Don't you stop because an unbelieving husband might say, and if you should have daughters or granddaughters in the future, don't let them know. They don't stop that just because those husbands may not be on board with being faithful. The godly wife sends a strong, strong message. She sends a strong message to her brethren, to her children, and to the world by her submission to her husband. How so? We'll explain this and close. She sends a strong message to her brethren, by her submission to her husband, that she is concerned about doing Bible things in Bible ways. She is concerned about exemplifying the church's relationship to Christ and presenting that wherever she is so that she can demonstrate God's command in her life to be submissive to her husband and encourage brethren, especially her sisters, to do the same. She sends a strong message to her family, her children, that this is how you do it. This is how you build a home. In the Lord's wisdom and in His instruction. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So you lay that foundation with your children and you show them. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way that goes. And you show the world that you are not going to adopt this senseless, disgusting, evil, wicked worldview that this society has adopted against marriage. You submit to your husband because you love the Lord more than you love your husband, but you also love your husband. And that's what Paul told Titus to encourage those older women to impress upon the younger women, that they love their husbands and that they love their children. And part of that is going to be seen in that they are sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. We have seen far too many ungodly wives. I don't mean by that immoral necessarily. I mean by that those that have shunned God's authority as vested in the husband. The home is designed by God and not man. God is the one who has set that home up. And everyone's place in that home is already determined by God. And as older preachers I used to hear preach about these kind of things used to say, everyone has a place in the home and they need to get in their place and stay in it. That's what they need to do. And if we do that, because we want to be right with the Lord, we want to glorify God, we want others to glorify Him as well, if we do that, then we will have a safe and protected fortress that we call a home. And the wife has a great part in making that home a happy home. What about you? Do you love the Lord enough to show the husband, you ladies, the respect that God has determined that he should receive? Paul concluded his thoughts there in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she reverence, that she respects, that she fear her husband. Time has run out on me. I wanted to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, so you can look at that in your own time and read that carefully and see the impact a godly wife has in her home and what God expects of a godly woman. Not a boisterous, constantly out protesting the way these folks are, but a gentle and quiet spirit which are precious in the sight of the Lord. And one final thing about that, ladies. If you don't have that, if you don't have a gentle and quiet spirit, there's not many men who are going to hear what you're saying. They're just not. Right or wrong, it just won't work. And so you're going to get a lot further when you want to talk about something important and something that bothers you and something you want your husband to deeply consider. If you sit down with your husband and you don't take the tone of, we're going to have a talk, and we're going to have it right now. Well, lost me there. I'm already on defense because it sounds like I'm being attacked. Don't start that conversation that way. Start that. I don't mean baby him either, but start that conversation by making him understand how serious this is that you need to talk about, and that if it's a real problem, if it's one of these real problems going to take some stress that both of you are going to have, how about starting the conversation this way? I want you to know, before we start this conversation, that I love you, that I'm not interested in fighting with you. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings or anything like that. I just have something I want to talk to you about. Can we talk about it, please? Will you listen to me? You're going to get a lot further with that than you will with the drill sergeant routine. It just won't work. And men are just not going to hear that because God has placed them in authority, and they're not going to like that tone. So try your best to approach the one who has the authority in the home, who's been charged with being a leader, with that gentle and quiet spirit, and you will be surprised what you can get done and how great that change can be. I appreciate your kind attention. I've gone too long. I'm sorry for that. But I hope that what we've said tonight has been worth your time, and certainly we can see the difference in God's godly woman, His godly wife, versus the wife of the world. Strive to be the wife that glorifies the Lord. The church is the wife to Christ. It is His glorious bride. And it is a wonderful thing to be a part of it. You can be joined to Christ as well. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can be a part of that holy bride that He's going to present to His Father on the final day. If you've not obeyed the gospel, make that decision tonight to do that. Don't leave this building without taking care of that. If you've not come to Christ on the basis of obedience of faith, putting Him on in baptism, if you've given serious consideration to that and realize that you're subject to it, then we ask you to come forward as the invitation is extended, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess your faith to that end, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Repent where you stand and pray for His mercy. If it's a public sin that you need to acknowledge publicly, we're here to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, why not come now as we stand and sing?